Read Romans chapter 1, verse 117.
Well, thank you. I read, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who, as his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who, through the spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am bound to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God and for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. That is the word of God.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Eunice. I'm sorry, those of you who are trying to follow the slides. I was focusing so much reading the Bible as Eunice was reading it to us. I didn't follow through the slides. Apologies to that. If you can have the Bible open in front of you, Romans chapter 1, that will help you. In case you've not read the email I sent around on Friday, please take note that there's a Good Friday event for us, 10:30, usual time, and it's going to be featuring the Dagenham Zoom Theatre Group, their special launch. So don't miss that special Dagenham Parish Church Theatre Group. And then on Sunday, we're back in the church building. If you can, please book using the Eventbrite system. And we've set up two meetings, a 9 o'clock and a 10:30. So there is minimal risk of infection by being close to other people. Mark has set the chairs out in the church building, very widely spaced. It's a very safe context to be in, much safer than any public transport, safer than going to the supermarket. So please come at 9 o'clock or 10:30 next week. It'd be lovely to see you. Let me lead us in praying. Almighty God, we thank you again that you speak through the Bible. Please do that this morning by your Spirit. Enable us to hear your voice in your words, please. And change our lives. Please don't let us be religious hypocrites who say we know Jesus and yet it makes no difference to us. Please change us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It used to be that people complained Christians were too moral. They complained that we were so concerned about doing right that we stopped everyone having fun. We went on about being good. And so they said we were too moral. but things have changed. Now people complain that we are immoral. Not that Christians are too moral, but that Christians are immoral. Not that we're good, but that we are bad. Not just stopping everyone's fun, but hurting them. Last week I explained why that is happening. Now, I'm going to remind you of that message, but then this week the main part of what I want to say is how we can react, what we Christians should do, given that this is the situation. We've been thinking in this series about marriage, sex, and gender that we humans have two aspects to our experience of sex and sexual relations: delight and disgust, happy and harmful. Sex is beautiful and bad. The joy of giving birth to children and bringing up children in a family, the pain of rape or infertility or pornography. So it is good and it is bad. How is this explained? Well, the world around us will say the problem is I and you are repressed from expressing our desires. If only we could fully express our sexual desires, we would be healthy and happy and society would be good and pure. And I called this last week the religion of the truth in me. It's like a religious view, isn't it? We read in the Bible God's answer or explanation to this problem. Sex is good. Sex is bad. How can it be both? Sex is God's good gift, and yet it has been spoiled by human sin. And so for all of us, however healthy and pleasurable and enjoyable our experience of sex is, we all have an element of twisted, spoilt, and diseased approach to sex. This is not just an issue for those who have same-sex desires. It's the same for all of us. What is the answer? The world's answer is to express the truth in me, to express my desires, to have liberty to do that. God's answer is to say people must be made new. People who don't know God need to know him. And so his ultimate answer in one way in the Bible, it talks about us coming to the relationship with Christ, the bridegroom, who loves his bride, the church. That is the truth that is in Jesus. Here are the slides I've used the previous couple of weeks explaining that. Here is the big framework of Christian teaching in the Bible. Sex and marriage are part of God's good creation. Sex and marriage have been twisted and spoiled by sin. But marriage is a picture of the ultimate relationship, Christ and his people. And summed all of that up in, we were made for knowing. Sex is made for knowing another person, but ultimately we were made for knowing God. We've said our experience of sex is both good and bad. How do we explain this? What are humans? What is wrong with us? What is the answer? Two answers proposed. One is that the truth is in me, and that's being suppressed. The other is the truth that is in Jesus. So we end up ultimately with two different religions. That's the situation we're in. That's the context in which people are now saying, so not just that Christians are too moral, too good, it's actually that we're immoral. So how do we react? What must DPC do? Well, we're going to look to Paul's words for guidance. Paul wrote the words that we had read. Thank you, Eunice. He used to be an enemy of the message of Jesus. He tried to silence Christians. In modern terms, we'd say he tried to no-platform them, to cancel them. In fact, he went more than that. He tried to imprison them. But God converted him. Paul met Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. And so he realized he was wrong about Jesus. And Jesus made Paul his slave and gave his slave, Paul, the task of telling the good news of Jesus. We see that in verse 5. Through him, through Jesus, we, Paul and others, received grace and apostleship. to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. That's his role, to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. He's a servant of God's gospel. It says that in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, Christ's slave, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. So Paul's task was to tell God's gospel to non-Jewish people, the Gentiles. Last week we read Paul's letter, part of it, to the Christians in Ephesus. The week before we looked at his letter to the Christians in Thessalonica. He taught in Ephesus, he taught in Thessalonica and other cities in the east of the Roman Empire. Now he plans to go to Rome. So Paul writes this letter to get ready for his visit. And first thing he does, he says, is he thanks God for them. Why does he do that? Look in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. Now, why is that a reason that Christians around the world are hearing about Jesus, or hearing about those, sorry, they're hearing about those Christians? Why is their faith being reported around the world? There's no evidence that they had deeper faith than any other Christians. What would make more sense and is more likely is that people around the world are impressed that there is a Christian group even in Rome. See, Rome was the political center. It was the economic center of the superpower. It was the cultural center of the empire. Magnificent buildings, immense power, military power, great history, influence, status. In today's terms, it would be like putting together power like China, with worldwide influence like the internet, together with the greatest sophistication and culture of some of the ancient European cities. Well, all of those were wrapped up into one in Rome. And so it seems no nation, no religion could resist Rome. And now people are hearing that people in the Roman capital have bowed their knee to the Lord Jesus. King Jesus is advancing his kingdom into the heart of the mighty empire. So Paul says, yeah, of course, news is going around everywhere. There are Christians in Rome. So we thank God for that. But why has Paul taken so long to get to Rome? Does he think the gospel's not strong enough? Does he think it's not clever enough? Does he think it's not going to cut it in Rome? Well, Paul is going to say the gospel is not scared of Rome, and Paul is not scared either. He makes it very clear. I'm not reluctant to come. In fact, I'm eager to come. See verse 9. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. God's my witness. You can ask God. He'll confirm this. I'm always asking God to get me to you. He says it again. I'm begging God that I can see you. Verse 11. I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I long to see you. He says it a third time. He says, I want you to know I've often meant to come. Verse 13, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I may have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I've planned many times. Why haven't I come? I've been prevented from getting there. What's prevented him? Well, from what we know of Paul, probably more urgent evangelizing, or work that he needed to do among churches that he couldn't have left undone without serious damage. But now he's saying, I'm longing to come to you for a harvest. It's the same kind of harvest as has happened everywhere else. Rome is not that special. I'm not intimidated. I'm eager for this, Paul says. The gospel that has converted people and strengthened faith and obedience everywhere else, it'll do it in Rome too. And so he says it again. He's obliged to go, verse 14. I'm a debtor both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. He knows he's got a debt because God has laid a duty on him. So when he says he wants to come to Rome, it's not just, you know, a matter of his personal desire. It's not just one more city he wants to go and see the sights in. It's his duty before God. And so he has an obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. Who are those two groups? Let me explain what he's talking about there. The Greeks, the people who spoke Greek, which was the language of educated people all around the world at that time, they had all the learning, all the beautiful buildings. So being Greek or saying you were Greek was a way of saying I'm clever, I'm sophisticated. And so the Romans, funnily enough, wanted to call themselves Greek. They were the clever, educated ones. Barbarians is an onomatopoeia. The word barbarian is an onomatopoeia. That means a word that sounds like the things it describes. Let me explain that. When the Greeks heard these foreign people, it sounded like they were saying ba, 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 ba. Just baby talk. Ba, 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 ba. So they called them barbarians. You see, it sounds like what they're hearing. Ba, 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 ba. Is an insult. They are the dimwits who speak nonsense. But Paul says, I owe the gospel both to the wise, the people who thought they were so clever, and to the foolish, the people that the clever people thought were stupid. So Paul says, I've got to come and tell the gospel everywhere. The people who think they're special, as well as to the people who everyone else doesn't think are special. So again, Paul says why he's not afraid to come. Verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it, the gospel, is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. It is not a weak gospel. It's not just a message that Paul has to keep for the provinces, the wild places far away from Rome. It's not useless in the big city. And so he can't wait to get there because he expects the gospel to work when he gets there, just as it has everywhere else. Like I said in the talk for children earlier, that is God's recipe for creating Christians. An analogy or illustration would be growing seedlings or plants. And from time to time, we have grown cress to have in our sandwiches. You sprinkle the seeds, you put on the water, and you wait for the seeds to germinate and to send up shoots. Now, every once in a while, you get a pack of seeds that doesn't work, but that doesn't mean you decide, oh, well, maybe seeds is not the way to grow cress. Maybe there's another way. No, that's the way that the cress grows. You sow seeds and water them and wait for the grace. That's what you expect. And this is what Paul is confident of. He is confident of a harvest in Rome by sowing the gospel and waiting for the grace. Now, it's easy to be intimidated in London, like the Christians might have been intimidated in Rome. It's easy for us to think today, well, the gospel used to work in 1950s England, but not today. We might think it's easy for the gospel to work in a village in Nigeria or Ghana, but it's not going to work in a big city like London. And it's even easier to be intimidated, isn't it, when, as we saw last week, a hospital trust, the Church of England, and even our local church school are now turning to follow the idea of the truth in me. We are bewildered by what's going on, we Christians, but God is not. God is not scrambling with a response to this situation. The gospel of God is still the power of God, and it is laughably easy for God to make someone into his child. So we don't have to get in a panic and think we've got to defend Christianity. Our role, like Paul, is to remain confident that the gospel will bring a harvest. And our role is to pass on the gospel. Why is it? Why is it the gospel is so powerful? Why is it that the gospel can convert the richest and the cleverest and the most powerful people? Let me just show you two features of the gospel Paul has mentioned here. Firstly, the news about Jesus says that he is a worldwide ruler. He is the Son of God who will reign. That's in verse 4. Speaking about Jesus and who, this is Jesus. Jesus, through the Spirit of holiness, was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Son of God is a phrase in the Old Testament for God's king, who he appoints to rule over all the nations of the world. One king over every human. That is King Jesus. And so the gospel that tells about him is the gospel for all people. Second aspect, the way that Jesus brings us to life with God, he gives us a security, a fixed life with God that we can't lose. Because he has done that, the only way we get hold of that life is by trust, by faith. That means the clever, impressive Greek is put right with God in exactly the same way as the stupid, ignorant barbarian. If they don't come to God with empty hands, thank you, God, for what Jesus has done. If they don't do that, they don't come at all. It's verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First the Jew, then the Gentile. Those who believe, those who are willing to trust, will be saved. Well, how does this relate to our series on marriage, sex, and gender? I hope I've shown, I hope I've persuaded you that there are two religious approaches to sex that are dominant in our society at the moment. The idea of truth that's in me, that's the first one. The idea that truth is in Jesus, the second one. How do people get from one religion to another? They've got to be converted. That's how people change religions, isn't it? It's by conversion. Paul actually talks about it as being saved. You need to be saved. How are they saved? Well, the answer is by the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. So the solution for Christians is not to ban sex altogether, say that sex is the problem, let's just stay away from sex, as some religious people in the past have done. That just creates other problems. The solution is not to make a whole load of rules, because that won't enable us to know God. That's not true conversion. The solution is spiritual. People need God's power at work, and God's power works in the gospel. When we're converted to life with Jesus, we will want to live differently. When we're saved from the religion of thinking the truth is in me, then we think, the God who has made the way for life, the God who is the king of every human in the universe, he is my king. I trust his way for sex. And we will learn to give up sexual morality and try to use sex as part of knowing another person rather than using another person. We'll understand God's will is increasing love. That doesn't mean that say a gay couple who come to church and become Christians, that they will instantly lose their same-sex attraction. They might live with that same-sex attraction all their life. But if they become Christians, they are going to seek to use sexual desires and sexual actions in the way God determines. The gospel is the power of God. It is laughably easy for God to save anyone. It's the same message for all, because Jesus is the King of all nations. And it's a message of free life with God that Jesus has paid for. So anyone can have it, so long as they will trust him. What does that mean for what we do together as a church? Let's remain confident that the gospel is the power of God to save. Last week, I think it was last week, Karen Fenn talked to us about first steps. I might be wrong. It might have been the week before. First steps is not relying on the kindly acts of Christians running a mother and toddler group to change people. First Steps is seeking to bring those mothers and their children, the carers and their children, to hear the message of Jesus. We're hoping that as they take the Easter message away this week, families will be reading that to their children. Sarah is going to read or record that Easter message. We're hoping that families will log on and hear her read that message. And through that message, the power of God, people will be saved. Sunday church, what is our confidence in? Is our confidence in the building? Is it in our beautiful singing? Is it in our being part of the Church of England? Well, we've not been able to be in the building through the pandemic. We've not been able to sing together through the pandemic. Does that mean God's work has shut down? No, it's the gospel that is the power of God to save. If we remain confident in the gospel as the power of God to save, let's not try and change the message. We might feel intimidated. The world seems so sure. Maybe we need to change our message to fit what they want to hear. Maybe we need to say, if you've got same-sex attraction or you're wondering about changing gender, that's probably what you really are and God won't reject you. Let's not do that, because that's giving up on the powerful gospel. Let's not change the message either to spend our whole time talking about these things. We could easily get diverted as Christians to spend all our energy focusing on traditional views of marriage, traditional views of sexual relations. Actually, the message of Jesus, the powerful message that changes, is much bigger than that. And that's the primary issue that people have. It's not changing sexual behavior. It's becoming one who knows God. And once we know God, the rest of life will begin to fall into line with that. What about some instances where this affects us in life and in choices? Perhaps someone at work says to you, are you anti-gay? You're a Christian. Are you anti-gay? Why are you against my friend having a long-term, faithful, loving relationship? God is love. They love their gay partner, so God must love that. What are we going to say? Well, we can say to that, God is love. And he knows more about love than we do. So let's learn from him how to love. You see, the message of God gives us better love rather than less love. We all have messed up experiences of sex. We're all shut off from God until we come to know him. But once we know him, then we can learn his good purposes for sex. Another scenario. Perhaps a parent here has a teenage child who says they think they're in the wrong body. How are you going to react to that? How are you going to react to your daughter who says they think that she is actually a boy in a girl's body? Well, do say to them, I'm so glad you've spoken to me, because I want to be listening to you and talking with you. Do assure them that it's very common to wonder about these things in teenage years. It's very common to wonder who we are and to have conflicting and confusing desires through teenage years. It's also common to feel different thoughts about themselves as they get older. Third scenario, a cousin invites you to their marriage to their gay partner. What are you going to do? What are you going to say? My recommendation is that you would say to them, I can't celebrate what you're doing. I can't join in that celebration. It's part of your life against the God who loves you and made you. I hope that you understand that I love you. This is what you'd say to your cousin. I hope you'd understand that I love you and I will continue praying for you. That's my recommendation of how you might react to those situations. There's not rules, and there might be situations that make it more complicated and will vary just quite how you would respond. Well, some of you might be very relieved. We've got to the end of this series of talks on marriage, sex, and gender. do please send me questions or responses that you have to that series. But I hope the final message from Paul's teaching here has been clear. God's power to change people is the gospel. Through the gospel, we come to know the God who made us and loved us. And as we know the God who made us and loved us, we will learn how to love others. And that will include how we love them in our use and in our withholding of sexual relations. Let me pray. Almighty God, we thank you for teaching us this morning that your gospel message about Jesus is powerful to save us. As we hear about him and continue to hear about him, we get to know you and to know you better. Lord, there's so much confusion and hurt and disappointment around sex and sexual relations. Please help us to be clear what your instructions are, to trust that they are good, and always to seek what is loving and best for others and not simply what suits our desires. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.